Isaiah 19 and verse 1, the burden of Egypt. So that tells you where we're going to be tonight, the burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight everyone against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the council thereof. And they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And the water shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. They shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags shall wither. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn, and all they that cast angle into the brooks shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the water shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, and they that weave network, shall be confounded, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh has become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. In that day Egypt shall be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. The land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. The Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be a third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for your wonderful word. Thank you that you have preserved it for us, that we have it right here today. We have the full confidence of knowing that we have the Word of God, the eternal counsels of the living God to guide our lives, first to make us wise in the salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and then beyond that, that the man or woman of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, that is, that we may be mature, that we may grow up in the faith. And thank you, dear Lord, for how the truths of your Word touch and settle our hearts. Thank you. Think of news this evening of Holly Lane and her home going, and then we think of the song that was chosen here for the offertory a little while ago, His Way is Perfect. And thank you for the way those things minister to us at these times, and thank you for the blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit, He who knows our downsitting and our uprising, He who understands our thoughts afar off, and remembers our frame that we are dust. And so tonight, dear God, you know each of us. You know where we are. Some need comfort. Some need admonition. Some need instruction. And some need what we don't understand or know. But we thank you that you are sufficient for all these things. As we open God's Word tonight, Lord, I pray that you would just deliver me from myself. I also pray, Lord, that you would just deliver me from human weakness and failing, and grant that what will be presented tonight will be all that you intend, and then not only working in my heart and my life and my speech, but working in the heart and life and ear of every listener tonight, so that no one will go away without some sense of your presence and guidance for the life. Call men and women, boys and girls to yourself. And we'll thank you for these things. In Jesus' wonderful name I pray. Amen. Well, you can tell, and I tried to give you the clue there when we look at chapter 19, verse 1, that we move down to the burden of Egypt. And of course, you kind of caught on to this by now. Burden is the idea of a weighty message. We're in that section of Isaiah 13 through 23 where these different messages, burdens, they are introduced by that word, to the nations are being given. And I think it's really interesting. I don't know if you caught this, but in the reading of this chapter again tonight, God sits in heaven. He says he's going to shake his hand over Egypt. And once again, we're reminded that the Lord sits in heaven. He is the sovereign of this earth. And most of us, you know, when you start talking about the concept of a nation, well, that brings some fear to us. Now, some nations more than others, of course. And some nations that don't have a lot of prowess and don't have a lot of military ability. But you start talking about a whole nation, that to us just kind of transcends our thinking. It doesn't transcend God. God controls the nations of the earth as simply as he controls the people of the earth. And we see that in these messages. So here's the weighty message for Egypt tonight, the burden for Egypt. Now you might have been curious about the title. You might have been saying, Pastor, where in the world did you get the title, Smitten and Healed? Well, I certainly didn't dream it up on my own. I got it from chapter 19, verse 22. You might want to look there again. Because I think that verse and those two words, smitten and healed, are an apt summary. And of course, that's what you read here, so it would make sense. But that is an apt summary of the content, really, of what's going on. Chapter 19, chapter 20, the burden of Egypt. You will find Ethiopia is mentioned in chapter 20, but for the most part, and those are contiguous anyway and kind of connected, the overall weight of the message goes to Egypt. But in chapter 19, verse 22, he says, the Lord shall smite Egypt. And we have read of that. That's part of the content of this. He shall smite and heal it. And there are those two counterpoised. On the one hand, God is going to smite, but on the other hand, God is going to heal. That is, on one hand, there is judgment, but you notice as this chapter ends up, it says to us that in the last, in that day, Egypt will return unto the Lord, verse 22, that's where we are, shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them. And it says in verse 21, Egypt shall be known, the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and Egypt shall know the Lord in that day. Beloved, I'm going to tell you something tonight. When you read that verse, you understand Islam is not going to triumph over Egypt. There will be a day when Egypt knows the Lord. That is told to us in this verse. So, smitten and healed. Egypt has some judgment. That is part of this message. We're in a section of Isaiah where the whole overall pervading theme is judgment. But he speaks of those blessings that are going to come in that day, which much of that will be yet in the future. And we'll look at that when we weave our way down through this tonight. I hope that I am able to keep this somewhat fresh for you. It's not always an easy task. You have 39 chapters, chapters 1 through 39 in Isaiah. There's, you know, some reprieve here and there. As I pointed out, sometimes the storm clouds part for a while, and we see a ray of hope shine through, but predominantly the theme of judgment prevails in chapters 1 through 39, restoration and the concentration of all those messianic prophecies, not exclusively, but the concentration in chapters 40 through 66. So you have to work some in trying to think, okay, now what is God saying to us through these messages? And judgment keeps coming. That theme is there. How do you keep making that fresh? Well, yeah, it just depends on God, of course. But tonight I want to do this. We'll again recognize the theme of judgment. I want to present to you three lessons that I think we can find from this particular burden or weighty message that is given to the land of Egypt. First of all, I want you to think about the word resources. I'll give you three key words tonight, one for each of these lessons that I would like to present from this message tonight. Resources. What kind of resources do you have? You say limited. Really limited, Pastor. That's what we tell ourselves when the offering plate's passed, right? My resources are limited. But if you ask that question about God, what kind of resources does God have? Limitless. That's good to know, isn't it? And good to know my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Good to know tonight that when the Lord reaches down, he doesn't even have to go deep. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and he can provide for all of our needs. And so we rejoice in that. Now, this is the point, though. When God determines that he is going to bring judgment on a land, or really in any way or application, do you realize that God's resources with which to do that are beyond the scope of what we can think of? See, our line of thinking tends to be narrow.
What's this?
And we think of dramatic things, and you know, well, right now, who would think of swine flu? And I'm not forecasting now, I'm not prophesying, I'm certainly not trying to drive hysteria, but, you know, we think of dramatic things like lightning bolts and hydrogen bombs and dams breaking and, you know, just really catastrophic things that are obvious. But, you know, God's got little woe evils. I mean, insects, I don't like insects particularly. That's one to me of the lesser lights of spring. You know, they all start coming out again. Those nasty spiders that retreated for the winter, they sort of start to come around again. And the bees, and, you know, I talked about that in the Land of Whirring Wings last time. But they do their part, right? God harnesses them and uses them to accomplish something, and you wouldn't have your apples and all that if it weren't for some of those whirring wings. But you just stop and think about the Egyptian plague, some of them. What about locusts? What about frogs? I mean, I'm just saying to you folks, when God gets ready to do this kind of thing, he has resources, and that ought to really put an element of respect and reverence and fear into us, because we have a way of thinking of ourselves of impregnable and mighty, and we're very proud about ourselves, but you know, these mortal bodies that we live in, they are subject to a lot of things. And it doesn't take very long at all for us to figure out, you know, I need to live my life in the fear of God. Let me show you this tonight from verses 1 through 15. Just some idea. Can't talk about all the thoughts that are here, but I want to at least try to show you this. God's resources, when he determines to judge, are staggering. And here are just four things. God sometimes judges religion. And why would I mention that? And of course, I'm obviously looking for words that communicate to us. But when you look at chapter 19, the first three verses, what do you find there? Well, it says he's going to smite the idols of Egypt. He's going to bring judgment on the idols of Egypt. They'll be moved, verse number 1, at his presence. And the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And then he goes on in verse number 3, and he talks about the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof. He mentions the idols again. They shall seek to the idols, and also to the occult. Look at the end of the verse. To charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to wizards. Well, if you know anything about Egypt, and you may have remembered this a little bit from studies or Sunday school, but you have heard about the book of Exodus. But Egypt was a land very much given to idolatry, and a land very much given to consultation with the occult. And when God determines to bring judgment on the land, many times what God will do is he will expose the vanity of the trust of people when that trust is false. Their religion is not the religion of Jehovah. It is not faith in the true and living God. It is a departure from that to idols and a disobedience to God's word when there is a concern for the spiritual in turning not to God, but turning to the occult. We are seeing more and more and more of that in America today, and that is not by mistake. That is a signal of the fact that we are turning more and more and more away from God. That's what that signals for us. And so God is going to bring judgment on that, and he is going to expose the falsehood of that and the unreliability of that, and the fact that he is the true living God. And he did that. You know, if you think about the Egyptian plague, this is what's very interesting about that, and I can't go into it in detail tonight, but all of those plagues, really all of them, the Nile and the blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, all of those things, when you study the idols and the gods of Egypt, they were judgments on those gods. What was God doing? And maybe the most famous one, I'll just sort of illustrate that way, is Ra. R.A., if you remember that from somewhere. But the God of the sun. Well, when he smote the land of Egypt with darkness, it was so dark that you could like feel it. Were those things arbitrary? No, they weren't arbitrary at all. God was selecting those things intentionally because he was exposing the falsehood and the unreliability of these idols and gods of Egypt and counterpoising that against himself as a God of all power and all glory. That's what he was doing. So we're right back to that. You know, Egypt, those things were still there. Egypt was not converted as a result of those things. In fact, God had to bring terrible judgment on Pharaoh and his armies. And so this is part of this message tonight, that when God brings judgment on Egypt, the first thing is their religion. And I'll tell you something, folks, we're not getting too far from that in this land. It scares me, really. Because instead of looking to God and relying on God and worshiping God today, we're off into every other thing. And I'm afraid one day that's going to be part of the judgment of this land as well. Let me use another word that communicates to us. And by the way, I'm not just doing this to make this modern. I'm doing this because this was reflected in the text. It's the Bible that's modern, not me. The Bible is both ancient and modern. The Word of God is living and powerful. God knows what he's doing. And so government, look at verse number 4. Look at part of this judgment, what it's going to be. He says, the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord. Well, you know, we make it a habit here, and I don't know, maybe sometimes you've listened to this and you've thought, why do they do that? Why do they do what? Well, when the person comes here to lead in prayer, I have a little rotating list. And, you know, as I think of something that ought to be included that I don't include, I put it on there, but it's a list of public officials. And I don't do that just to curry favor with them. In fact, most of them don't even know we do that. Once in a while, I see one of them out around and mention to them that we do it. And usually they thank me for it, but 1 Timothy chapter 2 is the reason we do that. I want to read that to you tonight just to remind you. We pray for President Obama. So I don't like President Obama. That isn't the point. Is it? Really? The point is that he is our president, and we're commanded to pray. Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Listen to this. I exhort, therefore, first of all, that prayers of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, he's the closest we have, and for all that are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Well, that's what you're doing and enjoying tonight, right? You're living a quiet life, at least in relative terms, with all godliness and sincerity. You have the freedom to do that in this land, but what would happen if a judgment fell on us whereby we were given over into the hands, as it says in verse number 4, of a cruel lord? That's not without the realm of possibility, beloved. Oh, I know you think, oh, it can never happen here. That's what everybody says. No, you want to read here, and it says, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, that's part of God's judgment on the land, is to give that land over into the hands of those who are either inept, foolish, or cruel. It's scary. That's why we should pray for these people. And as part of the judgment here, now, what does that refer to? I'm not totally sure. Maybe it refers to the king of Assyria, or maybe it just refers to their getting a cruel pharaoh. There are different thoughts on that, and I suppose either is a possibility, but the point remains. Here's a third word for you, economy. Boy, that really does sound relevant, doesn't it? Well, you think that's here? It sure is. Verses 5 through 10. You want to know how really here that is? It says, the water shall fail. Verse 6 says, and they shall turn the rivers far away. Then it starts talking about the fish and the flags and the paper reeds. Verse 8, the fishers, the brooks. Verse 9 mentions flax. And you get down to verse 10, it mentions sluices and ponds for fish. You know anything about Egypt? Egypt is nowhere. Egypt is nothing without the Nile. Now God brings judgment. That was part of the Egyptian plagues before. There was a judgment on the water that was turned into blood. And so when God is talking about this, if God sends a judgment on the Nile, it disrupts the whole economic structure of this land, because particularly in Bible times, that was everything. Without the Nile, without it overflowing, without it bringing fertility, without it bringing water, without the irrigation that they derive from the Nile, no fish, no reeds, no flags. I'm not talking about the American flag. He's talking about what you'd make. You know, you would make the papyrus and that type of product from. All of that is gone. Now, are we seeing judgment on our economy? can interpret it however you want, but that's what it sort of looks like to me. I mean, so you say, I didn't do anything wrong. Well, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, look at our nation. I'm saying, look at our nation. I'm saying, we oftentimes pray and say, God, spare us from your judgment. I think we're already experiencing it. And our economy. There was an interesting thing that was in the news. This is just one illustration of it. But this was in the news back right before the last week in April. And the man who is the acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac, they found him dead in his home in Fairfax, Virginia. His name was David Keller. And it's interesting to me. Now, I can't say that I catch every little thing. It was interesting to me that this story was in the news, and I haven't really seen a whole lot more since. They said that it seemed as if it was a suicide. Well, I don't know how related all of these things are, but can you imagine being the chief or the acting chief financial officer, and the guy that was before him who was in charge, a man by the name of David Moffitt, he resigned. Of course, there's scandal there. There's investigation going on there. All you have to do is turn on the news every day. There's a new one, whether it's this big of a scale or not. You know, now they're looking into former North Carolina senator and then vice presidential candidate John Edwards. Now they're looking into him, what he did with campaign monies. I'm not condemning. I'm just saying they're looking into it. And now they found this man dead in his home. Well, folks, I'm saying, and let me put it together with something else. Now they've coined a new term. You know, the dictionary just keeps getting bigger. It doesn't keep getting smaller. Doesn't that cheer you up if you're in English class? But now they've coined a term for a phenomenon that we're seeing more and more of. They call it family size. Not suicide, family size. What are we talking about? We're talking about some guy, usually it's some guy, and he loses it. Maybe that's too bland of a term. I don't know. Maybe we should be harder in what we say there. Except that I think we have to have some compassion of understanding. Obviously, it is a terrible, dastardly act. But what drives people to these things? Well, they don't know the Lord. They do not have the Lord to turn to. And they're in horrible debt many times. Their lives have just completely fallen apart. Debt, I'm talking about the economy. And then these things happen. They just lose it. They feel like they have, what can I do? And then they turn the gun or whatever they're using on themselves. Well, you know, the problem goes deeper than just passing another piece of legislation to restrict guns. There's a problem in the heart. There's a problem that people don't want to talk about. So economy, I think we're seeing that in our land, and God certainly held that out over the land of Egypt. And then counselors, this is the last word I want to use, but these things, folks, again, I use this because this is what's here, but I use this to get your attention. Why we ought to be concerned and why we ought to be praying people. In verses 11 to 15, that's what he's talking about, counselors. Look at this. Where are they? Verse 11 or 12. The princes of Zoan are mentioned twice, verse 11, verse 13. He says they've become fools, verse 13. The princes of Noph are deceived. He says they've seduced the entire land. That's not a carnal reference. That's to the fact that these people, God has given them over, we might say, to a reprobate mind. And the advice they give is not good advice. Now, that's scary. I don't know what your concept of this is, you know, but a man is elected president. Sometimes a man has, I'm just using our example, sometimes a man has a lot of experience and a lot of background and a lot of knowledge, and sometimes he doesn't. And sometimes that's actually a point of discussion in an election. But, you know, the first George Bush, they used to call him Mr. Resume, because he's done about everything. Really, this is not partisan. I'm just saying if you look at that, that is actually a statement that was made about him. He had done so many different things. So there, on the one hand, is a man who had a lot of experience. Now, forgive me, but I'm going to compare that. Now we have the current president who served some in Illinois and then hasn't even completed a full term in the United States Senate. Yeah, sentence. It might be a sentence. Senate. And he's our president now. Well, how does he, you know, he just walks up there and makes a speech and is informed on every subject and knows every subject and knows every nation. And no, they have counselors. they have people who present information to them, and sometimes there's a hoopla because they decide not to present certain information to the president. Any person, that happens. So, do you realize how important it is? Do you realize what a judgment this is? How important it is that the people who surround this man are wise people and give him good information and good counsel, because he can't know everything. No human being, I don't care whether you're a Democrat or a Republican or a Libertarian, I don't care what you are, you cannot possibly know everything that you need to know in that job. Even if you do come to it with more background and experience than some other people do. And that's what he's talking about here. See, I'm going to give Pharaoh's counselors, they're going to become fools. That's scary. So these are some of the resources that God has. And you think God is shortchanged? You think God can't figure out how to pull the plugs on Egypt if he wants to? The whole point of this, beloved, is that we would do well to realize, whether it's a national thing that we apply it to or a personal thing that we apply it to, God can bring us down anytime he wants to. And I'm as proud an American as you are, but I'm telling you folks tonight, we have for years been on the top, and it's not going to take but just a little flick of God's wrist. Whenever he wants to, he'll knock us right off that. He has the resources anytime he chooses to do that. Let's talk about the second word, reversals. Reversals. In 16 to 25, so that takes us down to the end of this chapter. And here I want to point out to you that we have a recurrence of a phrase that we saw in chapter 17 three times. We see it five times here, and it's in that day. Look at verse 16. If you mark your Bible, this is a place maybe you would just help you to see how things unfold in the second section of the chapter. Verse 16, in that day. Verse 18, in that day. That's the second occurrence of it. Verse 19, the third, in that day. Verse 23, again, in that day. And verse 24, in that day. So these are things that God is predicting. And now some of this is going to kind of turn, not exclusively, but to some extent, to the healing part of things. Smitten and healed. Smitten and healed. What kinds of things is God going to bring to pass in that day? And when is in that day? Well, I don't know. Sometimes it's hard to nail down. It's in the future. But sometimes God gives things that may take place in the relative future of when Isaiah was talking. Relatively close, but some of this ranges on out. As I said there, Egypt shall know the Lord. Some of those things range on out into the yet future. But it is helpful to see the little phrase. Now, let me quickly say, reversals, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the fact that things that we would never expect, things that we would never envision happening, are going to happen. Here are the five of them, very quick. Number one, in verses 16 to 17, Judah would be a terror to Egypt. That's a reversal. That's a change. In that day, Egypt shall be like unto women, and it shall be afraid. Verse 17, in the land of Judah shall be terror. Well, it, normally speaking, that's not been the case of what it was. It was Egypt who was a terror to Judah or to Israel, right? Egypt was the world empire power back before. But there's now going to be a reversal. There's going to be a total change, a total standing on the head of what was true before. Look at verse 18. Now you've got a very interesting thing, that Egypt will at least partially speak the language of Canaan. In that day shall five cities, so partially I say, in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan. Well, now this is a reversal, see? This is not like Egypt has been the dog and Judah the tail. Now it's kind of seeming to change to the opposite of that. Verse 19, Egypt was going to turn to the Lord. Verses 19 to 22, I already took a look at that. And I do know this. This ranges out into the future, obviously. And I do know that this will be part of what's true in the millennium. You can look at that in Zechariah chapter 14, where it talks about Egypt coming to worship God during the millennial time. But that's a change. Egypt turning to the Lord and knowing the Lord. And it is a dramatic change over what's true today. A change that I will rejoice in. Because darkness prevails there now. Not exclusively, but for the most part. Number four, Egypt and Assyria. If you look at this, verse 23. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. These two powers will be reconciled to each other. But in Bible times, or in the days of Isaiah, they were enemies. There's going to be a total reversal that whereas they were enemies, now they will be reconciled to each other. And Israel, the fifth thing, verse number 24, in that day, Israel, who was at one time subdued by the Medes. Israel was subdued by Egypt. Israel was subdued by Assyria. Israel, who at one time was subdued by each, would now be at one with both. A blessing in the midst of the land. You know, folks, that's not just true geographically. If you look at it, and I'll have it for you tonight, we'll get it in the future, but that's true geographically, but he's going to turn that into a spiritual truth. Because, see, God put them there for that reason. They're right there, if you want to think about it this way, on the western coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Egypt is southeast, and Assyria is northwest. And you come down. You don't typically go through the desert. You come down through the land of Palestine to get to Egypt from Assyria, or from going up from Egypt to Assyria, you pass through Palestine. God put them there. God put them there because he desired for them to be a nation of priests, for them to spread his word. There's going to be a reversal, all these reversals. And so why do we make that point? Well, I'll tell you why I make that point tonight, because you know you're thinking about some things and you're praying about some things that you don't think will ever happen, at least deep down inside. Because you remember the time that they were all gathered together there praying because Peter was in jail. Remember that? Acts chapter 12. And God sent his angel and let Peter out of jail. So Peter went to where he figured they'd be. You remember this? What did he do? He knocked on the door. And a little maid girl by the name of Aaron, that is a Bible name, she said, wow. She was so excited, she didn't open the door. Went back in and said, Peter's out there. They said, nah, it's a ghost. Now, that's so, isn't that like us? You know, we're praying for things, but deep down inside, I think, God, I don't think it ever happened. Who do you know tonight you're praying for? And you, it is true, you can never change that heart. There's some people that represent the real hard cases. And it's very easy to become discouraged and not pray and think, you know, that person's just never going to change. Some of us were those people. You know that? Some of us right here tonight are those people. Some of us, that people that were saved and knew the Lord and were burdened for us, but we were hard cases. They had a lot of hard time coming by enough faith to pray for us. And here we are. You know, I think about just God's work in my own family. My brother, well, it was my mother who was saved first, but that was years before really God started working in the rest of the family. And I think my brother was next. Well, my brother, I mean, you know, in high school years and all that, and on into, you know, our term for it back then was a hellraiser. And that's just the way it was. God put us next to some Christian people. And they started interacting, witnessing. And I told you the story before how finally they couldn't answer his questions. And so they said, would you come over Friday night for dinner? We'll invite our minister. I'm not sure whether those people dropped their bubble gum or not when he said yes, but he did say yes. And the minister answered his questions and witnessed to him that night. And he didn't accept the Lord right there, but he went home in his room that night. He accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Pastors of church today, has for years. And my sister, some of you people can remember, my one sister, some of you people can remember back to the 60s. You can remember back to the SDS. What's that? Students for a Democratic Society. Remember that? Remember Angela Davis and all that riffraff? Well, my sister was part of that. I'm not saying she was in that exact thing, but that's essentially where she was. She's been saved for years. God saved her. We still have one left. Always. I was thinking a little story to tell you tonight about a grave. So I'm going to tell a story about a grave. This is not a pretty unusual grave. I don't know who the person is. Well, I do know who the person is, but I'm not familiar with their background as to why they did this particular grave. And this is taken out of a book that was written in 1920, so this goes back for a while. But this particular grave is in Hanover, Germany, and this grave was accomplished with slabs of stone. If you can just sort of envision this, I like that keyboard, but just big slabs of stone laid out slab here, slab here, slab here over the top of this thing, and then not sealed but bound to each other by iron, metal. And on top of that, then, on top of three or four of these things, a humongous 3,000-pound big knocker. They laid that there, too. Then there was an inscription that was placed there on the grave that said this, listen, this grave is purchased for eternity. It shall never be opened. And they were going to make sure that never happened because they had those slabs, had them with iron, and had the big knocker on the top. I'd like to show you the picture that's in the book. Because somehow in there was some kind of a seam. Somehow God decided to let that seam have what it needed to germinate. That seam found a crack up through there and heaved up through there and moved every one of those slabs laid out like this and that big knocker on the top and went right up through. There's some hearts like that too, just as cold as stone. And you would think that nothing could ever be done to bring life there. But God's the God of the impossible. With God, all things are possible. The reversal, see, the things that you never think. Let's look at one last thought quickly. Reliances. That's in chapter 20. Someone has given a very informal definition of a man's religion and said that a man's religion is his reliance. I'm not totally sure I like that definition, but it does make a point. And as Christians, if you want to just use that thought, we rely on God. We trust in Jesus Christ. But when you read this chapter, let's quickly look at this. In the year that Tartan came, that's the military general. That's not his name, that's his title. Unto Ashdod, that's the Philistine city. When Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, the Lord, by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from off thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Now, it doesn't mean he was totally without clothes. It means, though, that he took off his outer garments. He did walk barefoot. He became a pictorial message, if you will. And what was that message? The Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah, walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. And they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt their glory. Who's they? Well, people who were trusting in them. Your reliance. You see, because the thing that was typical, and we've already seen a couple of examples. I've got to kind of hasten with this because I don't want to keep this too much here, but what would be the typical thing? We saw this before. If you're threatened by an external power, then you make a military alliance. And Israel was famous for doing that, looking to Egypt and relying on Egypt. And by the way, folks, when we get to chapter 30, you're going to have a big discourse on this. Israel, instead of turning to God when the Assyrians threatened, went to Egypt, sent ambassadors to Egypt to make an alliance to protect them against the Assyrians. Well, there's nothing wrong with making good common sense decisions and, you know, shoring up your needs, but when you're doing that exclusively and you're not trusting in God, and when God is using the Assyrians to get your attention anyway, and he's not getting your attention, you won't repent and you won't turn to him, instead you'll turn to the Egyptians, then it's wrong. And it's your reliance. Look at the last. It says, they should be afraid and ashamed, they, of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. Remember, back in chapter 18, we were looking at Ethiopia, and they were trying to send ambassadors to Egypt, or to Israel. Now the judgment's coming upon them both for relying and not turning to the Lord. And it says, verse 6, the inhabitant of this isle, that is a reference most likely to Israel, this coastal territory, probably is a reference to all of Palestine, The inhabitant of this isle shall say in that day, behold, such is our expectation, whither we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? In other words, they were looking for protection to help from the king of Assyria to Egypt, and God says, my judgment's going to be on them. Your reliance. Your reliance is not me. I'm going to pull it out from under you so that you can see. And I am the only one who can truly meet your need and give you peace and satisfaction in your life. I don't know, beloved, what it's going to take for us to, because there's a personal application of this, you know, too, that we need to be reminded that God is the only one who can give us security and satisfaction. Unfortunately, this is what we see on an epidemic scale in our society. People turning to all kinds of things, turning to the occult, turning to idols of one kind or another, whether it's materialism or whatever, turning to anything for satisfaction and joy, and turning to anyone for deliverance, but not really going to God. And the Lord wants to get our attention and cause us to realize that He is the only one. Tonight, just remind you tonight as we close this message of a little picture. I may have told you about this once before, but this scene that the painter has, you can almost kind of, this is like a Christie scene almost. Like, okay, so you've got a kind of a rural North Carolina or Kentucky kind of a scene, wherever you want. And this cabin is burnt down in fiction. The only thing that's still standing in this charred, ruined mess is the stack chimney. And a man who appears to be a grandpa is standing there, and a little boy next to him, holding his hand, apparently his grandson, and they're looking at this. And grandpa is kind of like Isaiah here. You know, he basically just has undergarments. That's the whole point of this, is that's all that's left. Everything has been lost. Everything has gone up in smoke. And the little boy, on the other hand, is holding a pair of like blue jeans. And it's the whole idea is everything is gone. This guy doesn't even have a full set of clothing. Kid's holding some blue jeans. And they're looking at this. And the artist paints a little caption there because this is what he envisions in the picture that the grandpa is saying to his grandson. Hush, child. God ain't dead. See, that's faith. That's where a Christian is. That's where a Christian ought to be. But can you imagine people who don't have that? See, if they look at that and everything's gone. Everything's gone. And that's why we're seeing our society come apart today. That's why we're seeing these family sides and other things, because what we're relying on is shifting sand. And it is an encouragement for us as Christian people to be, hey, you have to provide for yourself. I'm not against that at all. You have to meet your needs, and you do the best you can, and you have good common sense, and prepare for the future. But if for whatever reason God has a different way He's going, like with that cabin, and it burns down, then that's not what our faith is in. And I trust that God, you know, you don't have to have that kind of grace right here tonight. You don't have that when you're sitting there looking. Hope you don't have to. Hope I don't have to. But if we need to, we know the person that we can look to, and we know the person in whom our hope truly is. Psalm 36:6 says, God's judgments are a great deep. Very difficult to explain everything that God's accomplishing in things like this, but there are these lessons. His resources are unlimited. Reversals are almost God's stock and trade. And reliances, He points to us many times in His judgment that what we've been trusting in is not the right thing. And may God help us and bless us to learn from that tonight.